We're reading the Word of God this morning from the book of Jude, little epistle of Jude, and we're going to read from the opening verse of this chapter. Jude in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But they speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And amen, we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his word to all of our hearts. Verse 3, I want to take some words from this text today as the basis of what we want to say in thinking about another distinctive of the Free Presbyterian Church. Today we want to consider the distinctive of being a contending church. And you'll immediately recognize the words there in verse 3 where Jude is exhorting the saints of God, that they would earnestly contend for the faith. We'll just read the whole verse. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. From its inception, the Free Presbyterian Church has sought to be a contending church. It is a church which publicly protests against error and against falsehood, against apostasy and departure from the truth. And the reason why that has been the case is clearly expressed in these words in Jude verse 3, where we are told to earnestly contend for the faith. You see, God's truth does not change from generation to generation. God's truth today still stands as it has done at any time in the past. And therefore those old doctrines and those old practices that we were required to stand for in the past, we need to stand for today. There never comes a time when the church can say there is no need to contend, there is no need to stand up for the Lord, that somehow a different time has come along where there is no opposition and there is no attempt by the devil to make inroads into the people of God and into the truth of God. We cannot move on. We cannot leave aside the fundamentals of the faith, and as some people would have us to do. Oh, they talk about moving into the modern age and so on, and being more inclusive and so on, but those are not things that the Word of God tolerates. And in fact, it is a complete denial of the plain teaching of the Scriptures. Faithfulness to Christ will not allow it. We are commanded to fight the good fight. Even in the Old Testament, it's interesting, in the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 6, where it talks about the church as an army terrible with banners. And surely there is the thought there of contending. There is the thought there of engaging in conflict. The picture there is not of taking our ease and living a quiet life and keeping our head down and not wanting to raise any opposition against anything. That's not the picture that the Word of God presents to us at all. The gospel is to be defended as well as being preached. There are those express commands in the Word of God to preach the gospel. And we dealt with that a number of weeks ago, where we were thinking about being an evangelistic church. There's that command to a minister in 2 Timothy 4. Do the work of an evangelist as part of his preaching ministry. And we believe in evangelizing. We believe in preaching the gospel. But there is also, and every bit as much required, there is those commands that require us to defend the faith. To defend it. Defend it from attack. You'll notice there in the book of Jude that Jude goes on to give the reason why this people are to contend for the faith, because having spoken the words that we have in verse 3, verse 4 then reads, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." Here's the reason, Jude says, why you're to earnestly contend. Because here is what has happened. There is individuals that have come in to professing Christianity, and they were doing it in the first century. They're doing it today, in the 21st century, but they were doing it back then as well. And Jude says, because these individuals have crept in unawares. And he tells what they're doing. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And because this is taking place, Jude says, you have to contend for the faith. The gospel must be defended as well as being preached. If the gospel was not defended in past generations by our forefathers, we wouldn't have a gospel today. If there were not those individuals in the past who were prepared to stand up and to contend. And we can take one very obvious example, the Covenanters in Scotland. If men like the Covenanters had not contended as they did, and stood up for what they believed and what they believed the Scriptures taught and the principles of the Word of God. Well, where would Presbyterianism be today? Where would Orthodox Presbyterianism be? That's only one example. If you would go back for a moment to Philippians chapter 1. I want you to notice two texts in this chapter that highlight this point to us. We're all familiar with Paul being the great preacher of the gospel, the great evangelist, going from place to place and and preaching the Word of God. But here's another aspect of his ministry that is highlighted here by himself. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "Even as it is meet to me, for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." Paul is thanking this church for the support that they gave him in those times when he was contending for the faith. They supported him when he was in his bonds, when he was imprisoned, but he's thinking even back further than that. He's talking about the defence and the confirmation of the gospel. That word confirmation has the idea of establishing it. You see, Paul was endeavouring to establish it on a scriptural footing, on its proper foundation. And as Paul sought to contend for the faith, there was a church that supported him and encouraged him in doing that. Go down to verse 17 of Philippians chapter 1 as well. It says, "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel." I am set for the defence of the gospel. Paul set his face to defend the truth of God. And when God's truth came under attack, and we have examples of that in the New Testament, for example, the Judaizers that were continually pestering Paul. They were following them about from place to place. When he would leave one city, they would move in. And these new converts, they would tell them, "You have to live as Jews, you have to be circumcised," and so on. And Paul was contending with them, and he wouldn't give an inch with them. He wouldn't give in, because he knew it wasn't the truth. And he stood and he contended and he raised his voice in opposition against falsehood and error. And that is what we as a church, we are to do. And that is what the Free Presbyterian Church has sought to do. Again, we're not perfect in what we have done. And we're not going to claim to be that. I'm sure there are things we could have done better or done differently. I'm sure there's times we should have protested when we didn't. And that's our own sins that we need to repent of and acknowledge that to the Lord. But we have sought by God's grace to contend for the faith. The truth is always under attack by the devil and his minions. The devil never takes a holiday. He's always seeking to corrupt the truth, as these words in Jude highlight to us. He wants to distort it, he wants to pollute it, because it will lose its power and its influence if that is the case. And therefore the church must ever be vigilant, because God has put this treasure in earthen vessels. I remember hearing someone, they were complaining about Christians standing up for the gospel and Christianity, and they said, "God doesn't need you to stand up for him." Well, God does, because God has put the treasure in earthen vessels. God has given you and me the treasure of the gospel. And not only are we to preach it and to proclaim it, we are also to maintain it and we are also to safeguard it. God exactly requires his people to do that in the world. We are to buy the truth, Proverbs 23 and 23 tells us, and we're to sell it not. And may we ever do that. And as I say, over the past 60 years, there's been protests against ecumenical gatherings and individuals. There have been protests affecting public morals. And when they have been attacked against protests against liberalism and modernism, we have sought to stand up for the Lord Jesus, and may God grant us grace to continue to do that. And as a new generation comes on, may we be found standing. It is certainly a cause of sadness that so few other Reformed and Evangelical churches take a public stand. There are churches that profess to be Reformed and they profess to be Evangelical, and you never hear a squeak out of them about public morals or liberalism or modernism. They never say a word publicly, never write letters to the paper, never hold a protest or a picket against some individual that's attacking the gospel or the truths of the gospel. And that is something that saddens me a great deal. It ought not to be. It ought not to be. That's not earnestly contending for the faith at all. That's forsaking the battlefield and not contending at all. What I want us to do this morning is to briefly remind ourselves of the areas in which we are to contend. We want to refresh our own memory, those of us who are familiar with these things, and maybe you've been on protests in the past, and I certainly want it to benefit the young people. because I want them to know why we take the stand that we do. What are the issues? In fact, it was announced at Presbytery on Friday night that there's a little booklet that's going to be published by the anniversary committee that has been set up to mark the 60th anniversary of our denomination, and is going to cover some of these issues. What are the issues of today that we must be standing up for and contending on? And Dr. Cairns is writing that book, and it'll be coming out in a little while. But we want to cover a few things today in this service this morning. First of all, we are to contend on those issues affecting the fundamentals of the faith. There are issues that we can agree to differ on with brethren, men and women of like precious faith. And they might see something differently and interpret the scriptures differently on some particular point, but it's not an essential to the faith. It's not what we would call a fundamental of the faith. And our church already acknowledges that, even within its membership, with regard to baptism, with regard even to the Lord's coming. There's different views as to what a particular individual holds with regard to the Lord's coming. There's some things that are fundamental in those matters, but there are other things that we can agree to differ on. But we're not talking about those this morning. We're talking about those things that are fundamental to the gospel. We're talking about those things that if you deny them, you can't be a Christian. You can't be a child of God. And somebody who does deny them is not a child of God. It doesn't matter what name they take, it doesn't matter what they profess. If they deny these fundamentals of the gospel, they are not a child of God. You cannot be a child of God and deny these fundamentals of the faith. They are not open to question, they are not open to debate, they are not open to accommodating one another. It's not a matter of ministers who hold these different views living and existing side by side in a denomination or whatever. There can be no tolerating of these errors, because they are the essentials of the faith. Now, the term fundamentalist is often confused today because of its extension to describe the ultra-conservative wing of, say, Islam. Islamic fundamentalists, and they give the term fundamentalism a very bad name. But the term fundamentalism within Christian circles goes way back to the early 1900s, where there was a series of tracts that were produced in America on the fundamentals of the faith. And that's how the term came into existence, and those that held to those beliefs that were set forth in those little tracts were described as fundamentalists. But the term simply means, as we all understand, those things that you cannot reject and claim to be a true follower of Orthodox Christianity. What are those fundamentals of the faith? Well, let me very briefly mention them. We're not going at all to be expanding on them and dealing with them or proving them from the scriptures. We're only wanting today to highlight these issues. We have to start with the doctrine of the Trinity, the great mystery of three persons, yet one God. And if you know any of your church history, you'll know that that has been a great area of controversy down through the centuries. Oh, going right away back into the early Christianity. And the Council of Nicaea, 324 AD, when the great Trinitarian Creed was formulated, that established that the Son of God was co-equal and co-eternal and co-substantial with his Father. There were three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, equal in power and glory. And that's one of the great fundamentals of the faith that we have to stand on. And as I say, you deny the Trinity, you cannot be a child of God. It's fundamental to the faith. What about the deity and the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? He is deity. The Jehovah Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. There is the Arians and the Socinians that also deny the deity of Christ and the personality of Christ. Some of them are oneness, that God is only one person instead of three persons. But again, this has been a great battleground down through the centuries. The deity of Jesus Christ. Well, we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and we hold to that emphatically. To deny the deity of Christ is a denial of a fundamental of the faith. His virgin birth as well. His virgin birth is the protector of his sinless nature. Because if Christ is not virgin born, then he is a partaker in Adam's transgression. That's why the virgin birth of Christ is so important. You and I need a sinless Saviour. If Jesus Christ had even the smallest taint of sin in Himself, He could not hang on the cross and be the substitute for His people and suffer in their room and place. He had to be a sinless Saviour. His humanity had to be sinless. And in order to safeguard that sinless humanity, He was virgin born. He did not take His physical nature from Adam, because Adam's physical nature is tainted by sin. Every child of Adam is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Jesus Christ was not. Jesus Christ was virgin born. And because He's virgin born, therefore He is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. No one else is virgin born in the sense of Jesus Christ. He alone is the Saviour. What about Christ's vicarious and substitutionary atonement for sin? Another area of another battleground. Nothing hated as much by liberals and modernists as that great truth. Vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement, that Christ by His life and by His death and by His bloodshedding and by His resurrection from the dead wrought out a great work on the behalf of His people. We stand for that truth in Hebrews 9:22. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And yet there are those who deny. There are those who deny the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. And one of those individuals was Ernest Davy, Professor Ernest Davy. Those of you who are older will certainly remember the name. He was the professor. I say he held four chairs in terms of the teaching positions that he held in the Union Theological Hall, which is the Presbyterian Ministerial College. And he was also made the moderator of the Presbyterian Church in 1953. And I have his book, The Changing Vesture of the Faith. And I want to read a quote to you. It's found on page 80 of this book. And this is what it says. Imputation stands. Now we're talking about the great truth of imputation. Christ taking the sins of His people and atoning for them. Christ imputing His righteousness unto His people. On page 80 of this book, Changing Vesture of the Faith, this is what Professor Ernest Davy had to say. Imputation stands for an absurd theory of what actually happens in experience. And it is an almost exact parallel to the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Each of these two branches of Christendom positing the same irrationality at the very centre of its system of salvation. Now there's the man that was exonerated as a result of being tried for the things that he wrote in this book in 1927. It brought about the beginnings of what's now the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. The heresy trial in 1927. And the Presbyterian Church exonerated him from making statements like that. Where he said that imputation stands for an absurd theory of what actually happens. It is the exact parallel of the doctrine of transubstantiation. It posits the same irrationality at the very centre of its system of salvation. That's a blasphemy. An absolute blasphemy of the work of Jesus Christ. And young people, that's why there's a Free Presbyterian Church today. That's why in 1951 men left the Presbyterian Church when they banned the gospel being preached in Crossgar. In the Synod of Down, they could have their dances and they could have all the rest of the things that they ran in the church hall, but they wouldn't allow it for the preaching of the gospel. And those men came out. And 2 years later, they made Davy the moderator of the Irish Presbyterian Church. If there was anything that exonerated those men in 1951, it was that they made a man who taught heresy, and I'll quote a few other things from what he has to say in a moment or two out of this same book. If anything exonerated what was done in 1951 was that they made him the moderator. The vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the second coming. There's things that within that are of a fundamental nature. That Christ will appear the second time. As I say, there might be different views as to what will take place before or after His coming. And those things are open to a person's personal opinion. But as on the fundamental, that Christ is coming the second time, that's something that's very important. He's coming in power and great glory. He's coming to receive His people to Himself. He's prepared a place for them in heaven. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are fundamental things we have to stand for. Let me quote to you something else that this man Davy said. It's on page 39 and 40 of this book. It says, God and the world today need men with courage to think sincerely and boldly, even if that thinking means passing into the darkness for a season. And what he's arguing for is that you have to be prepared to give up these old orthodox positions, these old fundamental positions. You have to be prepared to give them up. So he says, God is looking for this, and the world needs men, men of courage that will even pass into the darkness for a season. In that case, we may even see the development in the near future of a new type of Christianity, as different from the Orthodox Protestantism as the latter was from the Romanism out of which it was born. That's what Davy said. He wanted a new type of Christianity, one that was as far removed from Romanism as Protestantism was. To page 245, he had another quote. This time about the Westminster Assembly and the Westminster Divines. He says, and it is interesting to note how, as the definition of God by the Westminster Divines diminished in length from confession to larger catechism and from larger catechism to shorter, it is the philosophical attributes which maintain their place most firmly and the distinctively Christian which disappear. So he's saying that any emphasis upon God as being a God of judgment is unchristian. And he goes on, the first change omits the word most loving, the second omits merciful, gracious, and long-suffering, thus showing the abstract and anti-Christian tendencies of a theology founded upon pure philosophy. So there's what he thought of the work of the Westminster Divines, and their compiling of the confession and the larger and the shorter catechism. And as I say, that man was made the moderator of the Irish Presbyterian Church in 1953. That's why there's a free Presbyterian Church. And on those issues, we need to contend. We cannot be quiet. We cannot put our head down and say, well, it doesn't involve us. It involves Christ and His honour. It involves the truth of the gospel. And whether it's in another denomination or not, it's Christ's honour that is at stake. And that's what we must stand for. And that's what we must defend. Moving on very quickly. The second issue that we have to contend on is issues affecting the Protestant faith. We are Protestant in conviction. Protestant with respect to spiritual things. Protestant is in the same line as the reformers who opposed the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The name Protestant goes back to 1529. And it was given to those who signed a letter of protest. Six Lutheran princes and the leaders of 14 free cities in Germany. And they were assembled at the Diet or the Council of Spears in 1529, and they submitted this letter of protest to the Imperial Council. And the reason why they did that was the withdrawal of an act of tolerance towards the Lutheran princes that had been granted 3 years earlier. In other words, Rome was wanting to crush Protestantism. She wanted to do to those Protestant leaders what she had done to John Huss, where she promised John Huss freedom to come to the assembly and to the Council of Constance and to answer the things that were charged against him, and then liberty to go home again. And when they got him there and they found him guilty of heresy, they said, we don't give heretics any freedom of safe travel, and they took him and they burned him. Well, Rome was wanting to remove that same liberty from those Protestant princes and leaders of those 14 free cities. And they put in a letter of protest, and from that time onward, the term Protestant was born. And the Latin word has come over into our English language. And it refers to those that are protesters against the errors of Romanism. What do we particularly protest against? Well, we protest against the oppression of Romanism. That's what those Protestant princes and Protestant leaders were protesting against. That attempt to crush anything that didn't agree with Romanism. Protestantism stands against the oppression of Romanism. It is Protestantism that was the birthplace of religious freedom. It wasn't secular states that come up with the idea of religious freedom and tolerance. It was Protestantism. It was adherence to Bible religion that came up with people's right to freely believe and practice that which they believed. Freedom of religious expression. We're opposed to that. We're opposed to the teaching of Romanism and all those false teachings that impact the matter of salvation. We are opposed to every one of them. But not only are we opposed as a being against something, we are a witness for something. Because the Latin word where we get Protestant from literally means to bear witness. Well, not only are we bearing witness against, we're bearing witness to the truth. And in order to bear witness to the truth, you do have to point out error. And you do have to oppose that which is wrong. But ultimately, we are preaching the truth. We're a witness for the truth of the gospel. Justification by faith alone. And back there in the autumn time, around the Reformation Sunday, we preached, I think it was three messages or so, on the great pillars of the Reformation. By grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, the Scriptures alone. And there that was back then. We dealt with it. But we're a witness for the truth. And in those issues we still have to stand today. We still stand against Romanism. She's an anti-Christian church. She is not a Christian church. She is old pagan Romanism that even goes back to Babylon. That's where really her doctrines come from. Again, those who are a little bit older, it's not a book that's often printed today. I don't know whether you can buy it in the shop or not, but do you remember Hyslop's Two Babylons? Alexander Hyslop, I believe he was an Anglican bishop, and he wrote that book, Hyslop's Two Babylons. And he went through all of those doctrines of Romanism, the distinctive doctrines of Romanism, and he traced them back to Babylon, pagan Babylon. That's where it comes from. You never hear too much of that in Protestant circles today. And yet these are issues that we have to contend on, Christian. And that means we protest against Romanism, as we did back there in the autumn time when there was a protest against the papal visit. And from what is being reported, he's most likely coming to Ireland in the near future, and you can imagine he'll be coming north. In fact, the Pope is already on record as saying he won't come to Ireland unless he has the opportunity to visit the ecclesiastical capital of Ireland, which is Armagh. That's the only terms upon which he will come to Ireland. And this invitation has been extended to him, and he's interested in taking it up. And there, you can imagine behind the scenes, there's a whole lot of lobbying and pressure being put on, so that when he comes, he will be coming north. Well, that'll be a test of whether we hold to what our forefathers held. Will we protest against him and stand for Protestant truth, even for the memory of the martyrs? And those at Rome have butchered down through the centuries and never apologised for. We have the British government apologising every week, it seems, to somebody. And Rome never apologises for the people that she has put to death. And yet, the whole hue and cry today is that somehow you've got to accept her, somehow you've got to welcome her, somehow you're just to keep your head down and say nothing. That's not contending for the faith. That's not contending for the faith. We are to stand up on Protestant matters. One further area that we need to stand on, and that is we need to contend on issues affecting public morals. The Scripture teaches that the Christian is not to hide their light under a bushel. We are to be the light of the world, we are to be the salt of the earth. We are to bear testimony to what is true and upright and good, because sin always brings misery. To any people that turn away from God and begin to follow sin, they're going to reap misery. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Proverbs 14:34 tells us sin is a reproach unto any people. You see, that's the advantage that the Christian has in speaking out about public morals. We can say, not only does God say this is wrong in his word, and that's reason enough not to be doing it, but you're going to pay an awful price if you go down this road, either as an individual or as a society, as a nation. If the nation throws off the laws of God and brings in laws and supposedly tolerance for every way of living and sin is legislated for, there is going to be a cost. There is going to be a cost. In fact, again, it was mentioned at the presbytery by one of the elders that, do you know that family breakdown and issues affecting the family costs 20 times as much to the economy as the effects of alcohol does. 20 times as much. He had the figures.
It was Mr. David Brown from our Bangor church. He had the figures.
20 times more it is reckoned that it costs this society for the breakdown of the family. Oh, we oppose drink, rightly so. Well, 20 times more is the cost in this land because of the breakdown of public morals. And what a cost it is bringing to this nation and to society at large. Does the Christian just do nothing? No, the Christian is to act as salt. Salt has three uses. It is to preserve against corruption in the first place. Long before there was refrigeration, they would have salted meat in order to preserve it against corrupting. But it was also used to purify where corruption had already begun to work. That's why when they scourged prisoners in a bygone day, even the Romans in the Bible, that when they scourged a prisoner in a bygone day and they lashed them and their back was like a ploughed field, they would have rubbed salt into those wounds. And that's where the saying has come over into our language, to rub salt into somebody's wounds. They literally did that because salt was a purifier. When somebody was scourged and or lashed and their back was a mass of sores and cuts and bleeding, they would have rubbed salt into them, particularly if they were slaves on a boat or whatever. They didn't want them to die. They wanted them to recover and to the wounds to heal. Then they would have rubbed a good quantity of salt because it has a purifying effect on where corruption is. But salt flavours as well. All that it comes into contact with. You can't put salt into something that is being cooked without people knowing it. Well, the Lord says, we are to be the salt of the earth. And he asks the question in Matthew 5 and 13, if the salt had lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? In other words, if the Christian doesn't act as salt, who else is going to act as salt in this world? No one. For no one else has got the properties of salt. Only the Christian. If the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. The Lord doesn't have much time for salt that doesn't do its work. And Christian, we're the salt of the earth. And therefore we are to stand on issues affecting public morals. We mentioned there in the announcements about the Lord's Day and the desire to extend Sunday training. We have to stand up on that. We have to stand up. Now the ungodly, they're not backward in promoting their ungodliness and their immorality and their general secularism. They're not backward. It's being pushed all the time. We live in a secular state. The state espouses the religion of humanism. From the top to the bottom, it's the religion of humanism. That's the mark of this society and this government that we live under. Man decides what is right and what is wrong, morally and ethically and spiritually. The Bible's never consulted. God's standard is never lived by and said, this is what God says, this is what we are to do. The very idea is mocked and laughed at. In fact, if somebody gets up and says that, it's usually an argument for putting them out. And we live in an age when it's man's will that is being foisted upon society. We're back to the days of the judges, where every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And you know what happens? Lawlessness increases. Family breakdown increases. Every ill that's imaginable just increases and multiplies and develops more and more where there is a following of man's will and man's ideas and man's morals. That's where it ends. And with it there is an intolerance that's shown to any who do not conform to the secularism of the state. And religion generally is being curtailed. Bible religion especially is being pushed to the side. You see, the ungodly do not like the witness of the Christian. They do not like to be reminded that there is a God or there is a day of judgment. They don't like to be challenged about their behaviour, morally, ethically or spiritually. They just want the Christian to keep their head down. They want to keep their views to themselves. If you have these views, don't promote them. Don't be spreading them. Don't be seeking to foist them on anybody else. You can keep your views. Sometimes you aren't even allowed to keep them in your own home. Now you have to not even in your own heart either. For they talk about thought crimes. So now you can even think something that they'll be coming down on. But this idea that Christian must keep quiet, while all the time the ungodly just continue pushing on their secularism and their ungodliness. Every week or month there's some relaxation of moral laws, ethical laws. The Christian is supposed to keep quiet. No, they're not.
The Christian's the salt of the earth, and they're to speak up. They're to speak up. Because if we don't, we'll soon lose our liberties. We'll soon lose our liberties. We have to speak up, Christian. There's no point in bemoaning these things disappearing if we don't speak up. There's no point in bemoaning if we just take that issue that we were mentioning a moment or two ago on the Lord's Day. There's no point in bemoaning the desecration of the Lord's Day if we don't speak up. How can we expect anything to happen? If we sit on our hands and do nothing, our liberties will just go one by one. In an evil day, the Christian must stand. Whether it's the sanctity of the Lord's Day, whether it's moral issues, whether it's liberty, whether it's against politicians, whether it's against organizations, whether it's against churches or whatever, we have to stand up for Christ. That's the command of the New Testament. Earnestly contend for the faith. Our time is gone, but if you look at Jude verse 3 there, where Jude is emphasizing there was a need to write that to the people of his day. There was a need. He felt there was a need. He felt, it would seem, in his own thoughts and his own mind as somebody inspired of God ultimately, for that's where those words come from, that they needed to be exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith. Was it slipping? Well, Christian, let it not slip in our day. Let it not slip. We want to hand the gospel on to our children and our grandchildren. We want them to have the same liberties as we have enjoyed. Well, if that's the case, we have to stand up in our day for the Lord. May God give us grace to do that. May the Lord bless his word today. Let's bow together in prayer.